It was the critical point of the game. You know, it was the place where if they didn't score, the game was over, they might as well pack up and go home. And all day, the other team had been stopping them. They couldn't run the ball, even though they had the best running back in the league. And coach called over the quarterback and said, we've got to get the run established. Give the ball to Leroy. Make sure. Give the ball to Leroy. So he ran onto the field, went in the huddle, came out, broke the huddle, ran the play. And to his amazement, the coach watched as the quarterback took the ball and tried to run around the end and was stopped for about a three-yard loss. Well, he grabbed a substitute and said, tell him to give the ball to Leroy. Get out there, give the ball to Leroy. So the substitute ran out into the huddle. They called the play, came out. This time the quarterback dropped back to pass and was sacked for about a five-yard loss. This time the coach is holding a temper tantrum on the sideline that makes Mike Ditka look like a calm, cool, collected individual. And he's screaming at the quarterback across the field, but he also sends in, give the ball to Leroy. So they break the huddle, they come out, and this time they try a reverse with the wide receiver coming on. They lose more yards. Well, the coach is absolutely frantic by this time, and he calls a timeout, calls the quarterback over before he's even beginning across the field. He's saying, I told you to give the ball to Leroy, give the ball to Leroy, give the ball to Leroy. And finally he's close, why don't you give the ball to Leroy? Quarterback looked at him and said, Leroy said he don't want the ball. Yeah, you know, it's true, not only in football and life, but in life. But if the right person won't accept the responsibility, defeat's inevitable. One of my convictions, sad convictions, about modern life is that a lot of men are dropping the ball. One of our great tragedies in modern North America is the absent father in many of our homes. There are huge segments of our society which have never seen a model of a committed father and a sacrificial husband. But I want to think about fathers. I want to think about husbands this morning. We're in the midst of all kinds of talk about men, and my concern is not to bash men this morning. I'm concerned about building in us a determination to take a responsibility that God has placed in our hands and our marriages and run with it to the glory of God. Back in France, before the French Revolution, the French had an interesting law. Basically, the law was that a prince could become king at the age of 14, but he couldn't marry until he was 18 years of age. And Molière, the French thinker, was once asked, what's the reason for that? Why the difference in ages? And his answer was, because it's more difficult to rule a wife than it is to rule a kingdom. But God never calls a husband to rule his wife. He calls a husband to love his wife. But I'm not sure that it's far-fetched to say that it's easier to be a successful businessman than it is to be a successful husband. That it's easier to be a successful professional than it is to be a successful husband. Because we see all around us failing marriages. And I'm sure the rate of failing marriages is probably even higher than the rate of failing businesses. We train for years for our careers. We spend hours refining our skills and honing our talents, and yet somehow we think that the most significant responsibility in life, and that is our homes and marriages, comes automatically. And yet we know that's not true. God's put a ball in a husband's hands to run with it in terms of his family life. And I want to think with you about that this morning. But it's not enough to accept the responsibility. We've also got to accept God's directions. So I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 7. Last week we looked at the responsibility and calling of a wife in the first six verses of 1 Peter. And I'd like you to think with me about those verses just for a moment as we reflect on what the Lord is saying in this very significant passage. But at the same time, I want to focus almost entirely on verse 7 and what specifically that is telling us. So let's read verses 1 to 6 of 1 Peter chapter 3 just to refresh ourselves. Wives, in the same way, Peter writes, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of you do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. This is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. It's like Sarah, They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is good and do not give way to fear. Now we notice that God calls wives to four things: to accept their mission, to live good lives so that they may glorify God and have an impact on their families, to accept the dignity and embrace the dignity of submission as they follow the way of Christ in their family relationships, to make wise decisions as they choose worthy priorities for their lives. In verse 2, it's the priority of behavior. In verse 3 and 4, it's the priority of beauty, inner beauty that honors God. And then to choose worthy models so that they may pattern their lives after them. Having said that, Peter now comes in verse 7 to husbands. And he writes, "Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner, and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers." Now, the New International Version, which I've read, is an excellent translation. There are times, I think, when it falls short, and I want to tell you that in verse 7, I think it has some major issues that I would like to clarify with you so we can really get a handle on this verse. So we'll try and unpack that as we get to it. During World War II, the Battle of the Bulge was the last great drive of the Germans. And they were pushing their way, hoping that they could hold off defeat. And the Allies knew this was a crucial time, and if they didn't manage to get victory, their whole cause was in real great danger. So they enlisted everybody. They pulled up all kinds of clerks and people who'd been in the back lines all during the war and set them to tasks, put them in the infantry, and gave them things that needed to be done. And one group of clerks who'd spent the war pounding typewriters rather than pounding the enemy was called to dig foxholes along a road that was going to be under attack. One of the men got tired of that. I mean, he had blisters all over his hands very quickly. Typewriter had not been too tough on him during the war. And it didn't make a lot of sense to be digging in this hard ground. So finally he went over to the sergeant and he said, "Sergeant, wouldn't it be easier if we attacked and let them dig the foxholes?" "Well, you know, that's not a bad plan. Let's take the offensive rather than being on the defensive." You know, in our society, men are on the defensive. All kinds of things are being said, some of them well-deserved, some of them not so well-deserved. But I think it's time for men to say, "I want to take the offensive. I don't want to just answer criticisms. I want to be whom God has called me to be." And I'd like to suggest to you three things this passage tells me about a husband and the role of a husband. Not all of us are husbands. Many of us are wives. Many of us are single. And yet there's a relationship here as we begin to think about this passage to our other relationships. But first of all, I want you to notice that Peter tells us the model for the husband is the Lord Jesus Christ. You may not immediately notice that, but notice how verse 7 begins. "Husbands," Peter writes, "in the same way." Now you'll notice back in chapter 3, verse 1, he said, "Wives, in the same way." In the same way as what? Well, the answer is found in chapter 2, verse 21, where Peter said, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." And what he is saying to wives, what he is saying to husbands is, your model's the Lord Jesus. Look at the cross. Look at Christ. That's where you're going to find what it means to live out the nature of being a spouse, of being a marriage partner. Now, I want you to notice two things with me about Christ and his model for husbands. The first is that the Lord Jesus models the nature of commitment. Husbands, literally, in the same way, live together with your wives. How does Christ live together with the church? What's the model? Well, the answer is that he enters into a covenant. A covenant is something very special. A covenant is a commitment of the total person for the total life and in a relationship with another. We come to the Lord's Supper and we take the cup in our hands and we hear the words of the Lord Jesus saying, "This cup represents the new covenant in my blood." Now, there's two kinds of arrangements. There's contracts and there's covenants. A contract is based on an exchange of service. I go into a particular company. I say, listen, I will provide this money on these terms. You will provide this product on these terms. And we meet at the point of an exchange of services. Or companies enter into contracts. I do this, you do this, I do this, you do this, I do this, you do this. And when the commitments are met, the contract's ended. It's fulfilled. It's over. It's done. Or if the contracts are not met, or the commitments are not met, the commitment breaks. Many people in our modern world view marriage as a contract. Two people come together to exchange services. And we meet at the point of that exchange of services. I do this for you, you do this for me. I do this for you, you do this for me. And it's mutually satisfying. You meet my needs, I meet your needs, and we find together their mutual fulfillment. But what happens when you fall short? When you don't keep your commitment? When this is no longer satisfying to me? Well, it's a contract. Contract's null and void. I move out. But when Jesus Christ comes to us, he does not come to exchange services with us. You do this for me, I'll do this for you. And as long as that's mutually satisfying, we'll carry it on. The Lord Jesus comes and he gives himself on the cross and he enters into a covenant with us. I give myself to you. I take you. In a covenant, in a contract, I say, I'll do this, you'll do that. But in a marriage, I stand before my partner and say, I, Gary, take you, Elizabeth. In a contract, I'd say, I, Gary, who does this, this, and this, take you, Elizabeth, who'll do this, this, and this. But that's not a marriage. A marriage is when I give myself to you. It is not an exchange of service. It is a commitment of person. It is involved in a pledge. Now, a contract, I don't want to get too technical here, but I think it's important to think these things through. A contract is based on promises. I'll do this, you do that. My child comes to me and I say, now listen, you do this and I'll give you that much money, or I'll do this, or we'll take you there. And once the promise is kept, the arrangement's over. I mean, a promise can be kept and fulfilled and it's done, but a vow can't. When I committed myself to Elizabeth, I vowed myself to her. I can keep on keeping a vow, but I can never fulfill a vow. As long as I live, I will be under the obligation of those vows. A contract's based on promises. A covenant's based on pledges. And the Lord Jesus gave himself by pledge to me. And he commits himself eternally. He bound to me. When I give myself to my partner, it is a pledge commitment. It is a personal commitment. Of my person, I take you. It is a public commitment. It is the essence of a covenant that it's public. Covenants are not private. They are not simply personal arrangements. The nature of them is they are affirmed publicly. So the Lord Jesus in heaven commits himself to me in the presence of God and the angels. And one day he will openly acknowledge me. It is the essence of a marriage covenant that it's public. Because part of that commitment of myself involves a public affirmation to others. And it is a permanent commitment. Now, Christ models that to me. And as a husband, I need to understand that God has called me to a lifelong commitment to my partner. Scripture allows for divorce. It recognizes the hardness of heart. It breaks God's heart that when we're unable to carry through covenants. So there's times where, given the reality of the world in which we live, covenants in human terms are not all that God's covenants are. But I need to understand that I have pledged myself. Christ models the nature of commitment. And Christ models for a husband the leadership of love. We don't have time, but I just want to remind you of three things that are said in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 27. that strike me as being the essence of what the model of Christ and the leadership of love is. They're very simple. First is this. All that Christ does, He does for the church. All that Christ does, He does for the church. It caused Him to leave heaven. It caused Him to take human flesh. It caused Him to live on a life on earth. It caused Him to die on the cross. It caused Him to rise from the dead. It caused Him to ascend to the right hand of the Father. And all the time, the focus of the Lord Jesus is on the church. Everything He does the church. He loved the church and gave Himself for her. And so as a husband, I'm called to model that. All that I do with a focus on my wife and my marriage and my commitment to her. Second thing Ephesians says is that all that Christ has, He shares with the church. He loved the church and gave Himself for her to make her holy. To give all of the righteousness and all of the privileges that He possesses in heaven to the church. So all that He has, we share. No holding back, no restraint. And for the rest of eternity, you and I are going to be discovering what Christ has and what He's sharing with us. And we're called as husbands. All that we have, we're to share with the church. Third thing, Ephesians chapter 5, this time verse 27 tells me. All that He does for the church. All that He has, He shares with the church. All that she needs, He provides for the church. The Lord has a desire to make the church glorious, radiant, without blemish or spot. And He didn't just die for the church on the cross in a one-time act of commitment and that was it. But in heaven today, He is continually providing for the church so we can be what God wants us to be. And He continually is nurturing and building into our lives. Now, the Lord Jesus is not a servant of our desires. Some of us need to learn that in prayer. But He's the minister to our needs. And He's committed Himself to meet our needs so that all that we need, He provides for us. That's God's model for a husband. All that I do, I'm to do for my wife. All that I have, I'm to share with my wife. Physically, personally, socially. And all that she needs, that I'm humanly capable of meeting, I'm to provide for my wife. Let me just pause here for a moment. It's entirely possible this morning that you know a little bit about what it means to be married, but you've never understood that the God of heaven loved you enough to give His Son for you. That the God of heaven is concerned enough that He wants to share all that He has with you. And He wants to meet your needs. Not only now, but for all eternity. And for some of you men, the greatest thing that you could do for your wife is to know the Lord God. To bow in faith and trust before the Lord Jesus and saying, I don't understand all of this, but I know I need You. And then to become a conduit, a channel for God's love into your marriage and into your family. The greatest thing that you can do for your wife is to know God. And to know Christ. And then to begin to experience His power and His grace and His provision. I may be speaking to a woman. I want you to understand the God of heaven sent His own Son so that you could know a relationship with Him that would transform every relationship in your life. But the point is this. Husband's model is Christ. Second thing is the husband's mandate. And you'll notice that in verse 7. But I want you to look with me very carefully because the way it is phrased in the New International Version, I think, makes it escape from us. Peter writes literally this, husbands, in the same way, live with your wives according to knowledge. Live with your wives according to knowledge. That's translated, be considerate as you live with your wives. Now, I think it's wonderful to be considerate, as to live with your wives, but that's milk and pablum compared to what Peter really wants to get at. You need to live with your wife according to knowledge. That's literally what's said. What knowledge? Well, first of all, the knowledge of God and His ways and His purposes. If you're going to live as a husband to your wife in a way that's going to meet her needs, you need to know God Himself. And you need to know His purpose for marriage and His pattern for marriage and how it's all meant to fit together. To kind of stumble through the marriage relationship is not what God wants you to know. He wants you to live according to knowledge. And in the Word of God, He's given us significant instruction about what it means to be a husband, what it means to be a man, what it means to live with my wife, how I am to love her as Christ loved the church, how I am to share with her, how I am to open my life to her, how I am to enjoy the sexual side of life, how I am to enjoy the emotion. All of those areas are given in the Word of God. And a husband who's living as God wants is living according to the knowledge that God has given in His Word. Some of us can drive in a car. We can get in a friend's car. We can sit down, drive for about two blocks, and we can turn to him and say, you know, there's something wrong with, and name whatever it is. We're just tuned automatically to mechanical things. I mean, we hear things that others don't hear. We understand things that we've learned. We've got knowledge in that area, and it gives us skill and ability, and we move with confidence into those areas of life. And what Peter is saying, you need a confidence of God and His purposes in marriage. But I think he's saying more than that. He says, live with your wives according to knowledge, and that means you need knowledge of your wife. You need knowledge of her needs. You cannot be considerate of someone you do not know. You need to have an understanding of what it means that she's a woman. You know, good old Professor Higgins in My Fair Lady. Why can't a woman be more like a man? Good question. But the reality is she isn't. And I need to understand something about what it means to be a woman. And some of the issues that a woman faces that are uniquely those. So I have to live with knowledge as a woman. But I also have to live with knowledge of my wife not only as a woman, but as an individual. Because she's not generic woman. She's Elizabeth Inrig. With unique abilities and gifts and challenges and burdens and background and things that carry her through life with unique blessings and unique challenges. Let me put that together. I think this passage is telling me as a husband that I need to know how to live with my wife. That it is not an automatic process. That becoming a husband does not happen in the same way that I become a bridegroom. I become a bridegroom in a moment's time, but I become a husband as I begin to learn how to live with my wife. As I begin to understand that simply having grown up in a family doesn't equip me. My family of origin may have been a family that brought great blessing into my life, but no matter what it is, it's going to bring challenges and difficulties. And as that conflicts with my wife's own background, I've got to learn how to live with my wife. John Gardner once said something. I've thought about it. He wasn't talking about marriage. But I thought about it just in all kinds of different issues of life. He said there are two kinds of structures. There are sand dunes and there are sculptures. A sand dune is shaped by influences. A sculpture is shaped by purposes. And if we do not sculpture our marriage, it will become a sand dune. And there's all kinds of influences. There's the influences of my culture. There's the influences of my personality. There's the influence of my boss. There's the influence of my time. There's the influence. There's a million and one influences. And we begin to look at families around us today, and the tragedy is all kinds of families are sand dunes, shaped by influences. And God is calling you, husband, to be a sculptor, to shape your family by purposes. And purposes that come from God with a commitment to excellence. Tom Peters, who is one of the co-authors of In Search of Excellence, talked about a seminar he had back when that book was really hot. And he was challenging executives toward excellence in their marriage, in their business. And finally, one of the men had had enough, and he stood up at the end of the seminar and he said, Peters, I'm tired of all of this stuff. We don't need this. Our company's no worse than any other. Peters looked back at him and said, you know, that'd make a great logo on your company letterhead. international widgets. We're no worse than anyone else. And that doesn't make it. What about our families? Isn't one of our great dangers even to look around at a place like this and say, well, we're no worse than any others. And husband, God has called you to know how to live with your wife, to sculpture a marriage, not just to have it blown together by influences. The second thing this verse is telling me is that I need not only to know how to live with my wife, but I need to know my wife. I need to commit myself to become a student of her and to begin to learn who she is and all of the things that wire her together in a unique way. I need to know her uniqueness. I need to accept her uniqueness. I need to know her strengths, her breaking points, her needs, her desires, her ambitions, her longings. I need to know the language of love that she speaks, and I need to know how to speak that language of love. Now, the point that's very significant here, men, is this. I am to live with my wife according to knowledge. I am to shape the way I live by what I know about her. I'm not to ask that she knows me and adapts to me. I'm to adapt to her. I'm to live with her according to knowledge. So I need to be a student of my wife. I need to know how to learn to read her like a book, to understand, to feel, to sympathize. And one of the sad things in many of our marriages is we can live side by side with our partner, we can sleep side by side with our partner, but we don't know them. Let me suggest there's another side of this, a reciprocal side, that I think is equally important, is that living with my wife according to knowledge means I need to open up my life and let her know me. But knowledge needs to be the pattern of our marriage relationship. Michael McGill did a study of 737 men and 646 women, and he said this: most wives live with and love men who are in very fundamental ways strangers to them. Men who withhold themselves and in doing so withhold their loving. These wives may be loved, but they do not feel loved because they do not really know their husbands. 1991, there was a rather unusual book produced, The Day America Told the Truth. It wasn't very scientific, but it was fascinating. It was a snapshot survey of 2,000 people across the United States within a given week asking all kinds of questions. And one of the questions was, how many people really know who you are, deep down, yourself? Nearly half of the people surveyed said no one. 20% said one person. Well, they did a little more survey and evaluation of that, and they went on to make an observation that there's two extremes of people. There's the enigmas. They were the people who no one really knew. And there were the open books, people who said, four people or more really know me. Listen to what their conclusion was. The open books make far better citizens. They obey laws. They're open participants in the political process. Based on their responses, they're more moral people than the enigmas. Open books let us read them because they like what's written there. Enigmas are much less satisfied with who they really are. They're twice as likely to believe that other people think badly of them. They're more given to violent impulses and more likely to act on these impulses. Enigmas are more often men. Open books are more frequently women. If married, the enigmas are more likely to stray, both in fancy and in fact, and they are more than twice as likely as open books to be divorced. And you can do what you want with that information. The harder thing is the commandment of God says, live with your wife according to knowledge. A knowledge of God, a knowledge of your wife, and according to knowledge that you're opening your life so she knows you. That's a command that God has placed before us. Husbands, live with your wives according to knowledge. That's the mandate. The model's Christ. The mandate is knowledge. The ministry, last part of verse 7, is meeting needs. I want you to quickly notice three things. Three things that I am called as a husband to give my wife. The first is honor. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect. Again, they just haven't grabbed it here, because the word there is a word that's much greater than that. Treat them with respect. Well, I try to treat people who wait on me in the store with respect. I try to treat strangers with respect. The word is treat them with honor. Chapter 2, verse 7, same word is used. And there it says, to you believe Christ is precious. Treat them, you could translate it, as precious. It means give them value and preciousness and honor and worth that's theirs. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 29, Paul puts it like this. You're to love your wife as your own body. No one hates his own body. He nourishes it. The word means he feeds it and he cherishes it. And the word literally means he warms it. And the idea is when my body has a need for food, I feed it. When my body has a need for warmth, and boy, I think of Calgary and 33 below next week, that's really going to be at the front of my mind. And some of you shivered through this week. I mean 55 above, sissies. But when my body's cold, I want to warm it. And in the same way, I am to view my wife, and my responsibility is to nourish her and to cherish her, to give her a sense of value and honor and significance and importance. So my calling under God is that I'm to cultivate my wife's sense of self-esteem. She ought to be a woman who knows her value and her significance and her dignity. I am called to promote her strengths, to know her worth and value, and to publicly let that be known to others. Ed Wheat says, a woman's sense of her own beauty depends greatly on what her husband thinks of her. She must be nourished emotionally with praise and never diminished by criticism. Or somebody else said, the best way to compliment your wife is frequently. But I have been given a mandate by God. What gives my wife a sense of value? What gives my wife a sense of worth? It may not be words. It may not be gifts. It may be the time I spend. It may be praying with her. It may be making time in my schedule. But my mandate before God is to promote my wife's strength so she becomes the woman that God calls her to become. And when I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, I believe one of the things that God is going to ask me is, Gary, did you invest your life so Elizabeth could realize her potential under God? And if my wife is not more of a woman under God because of the impact in my life, I am going to be ashamed in the presence of my God. And there's more to it than that. I am to give my wife honor, and that views the way in which publicly others view her. I am to be a promoter of my wife's value and worth. I mean, it should be that the way I speak about my wife, the way I treat my wife, makes people who've never met her say, I'd really like to meet Elizabeth. She must be a great person. And if I don't do that, I'm failing before God. One of the sad things in a marriage relationship is the disrespect with which we speak of our partners in the presence of others. We're to be promoters of their honor and promoters of their strength, so they know we are loyal to them and we're committed to them and we're valuable to them. Honor, the promotion of strength. The second, here again, pardon me, I'm a little frustrated with this translation, you can tell it, but again, they miss it. Treat them with respect as the weaker partner. Now, please note, the wife is not the weaker partner. In lots of marriages, she's the stronger partner. The word partner is in the Greek the word vessel, as the weaker vessel, and the word vessel always looks at the physical body. His point is the wife isn't the weaker partner in the marriage relationship, but she is weaker physically. And a husband can use his physical strength to dominate and to abuse his wife. We hear that all around us. There's also a sense in which the wife is the weaker vessel socially. Certainly in the first century, a woman did not have the rights a husband had. A woman did not have the standing a husband had, and a man could do all kinds of things with his wife, and the society would look aside. So she was weaker. She was more vulnerable. I tread on very thin ice here. But let me suggest to you that I think there's a sense, too, in which the wife is weaker. Well, be patient with me. Emotionally. And what I mean by that is not that she is emotionally less stable, But a woman's commitment to the marriage relationship makes her often much more vulnerable than the husband is. I see it in marriage counseling all the time. It is very often, I would say vastly the majority, that the wife will detect a problem and a concern and will come to it, and it will bother her and eat away at her, because women are finely tuned relationally in a way that men are often not. And the man will finally wake up and say, oh, what's going on? And by the time he's tuning in, she's tuned out. And that happens over and over. And a woman's sense of the importance of her marriage relationship makes her more vulnerable. Not weaker emotionally, don't misunderstand, in terms that she's not often, very much more the more resilient person, but very much more vulnerable in that relationship. What's Peter saying? He is saying you need to understand that your marriage partner is vulnerable to you. By the way, there's another word that the New International Version drops out. I'm not sure why. It says, treat her with respect as the weaker vessel, the feminine one. And it's a reminder that there's a unique nature of femininity that God has planted within a woman. But the calling of the husband is knowing that she's feminine and that in certain ways she's more vulnerable, is to be committed to support his wife's weakness or vulnerability and never to exploit it. To promote her wife's strength and never to diminish it. To minister to his wife's needs and never to manipulate that weakness by physical intimidation or social intimidation or by emotional battering. That I am called to live sensitively before my wife and to recognize I am called by God if there's weakness there. That it's the weakness that requires sensitivity and not the weakness that allows me to use and manipulate. Husbands to minister to his wife's need for honor, to his wife's need for sensitivity, and thirdly, to minister to his wife's need for spirituality. Peter ends by saying, you're heirs together. She is an heir with you of the gracious gift of life. He uses a fascinating word. We're heirs together with Christ. It means we share together an inheritance, and we are equal heirs. He's saying that men and women, husbands and wives who know Christ, share an equal spiritual dignity. They share an equal spiritual destiny. They share before God a position of worth and value. And I live with my wife, and I need to live with her recognizing she's going to reign with Christ. She's a woman of glory. Isn't it interesting? And all the mess that's going on in the royal family in England, and all of the nonsense related to that. One of the great questions is, what about the heirs? What about William and Harry? Who knows what's going to happen with Princess Di and Charles and all of that stuff? I do know this. The royal family will protect the heirs. They'll do anything to protect the heirs. And I live with my wife, and she's an heir of glory with me. She's an heir of life with me, a co-heir, an equal heir. And I'm to live with her in that sense of wonder that God graciously has called us to a royal partnership. And I don't understand that all eternity is going to involve, but I do know that I'm going to rule together with Christ and with my wife in eternity. And she needs to be afforded that dignity because she is a spiritual person as I am. And then Peter goes on to say, you know, you need to understand this is so serious that if you don't live properly with your wife, your prayers hit a ceiling and they never reach God. Your prayers will be hindered if you don't treat her as an equal partner in God's gift of life. God will not listen to the prayers of an abusive husband. God will not listen to the prayers of an unfaithful husband. God will not listen to the prayers of an unloving husband unless they be prayers of repentance and transformation. So even if I'm concerned about my walk with God, I need to walk with my wife. I think there's one other thing here. One of the greatest things that I need to recognize is the privilege we have of sharing together before God. And to recognize that the binding issue in my marriage as I treat my wife and minister to her needs, one of the needs she has is to pray together and share together spiritually. I've not always done that well in our marriage relationship. I say that to my shame. But I know that if I was to ask my wife, what is one of the great evidences that you love me? One of the things on her list would be that you pray with me. Listen to Ruth Harms Calkin. She's written an interesting little piece. The newly married couple asked, "What is the greatest cementing force in all your years of marriage?" "Lord, there are many cementing forces, little things, big things, enormously big things. But when we sum it all up, the one changeless pattern is this. We've prayed for each other. And we've prayed with each other. Through all the cumulative years. Problems? Yes, but we've prayed. Misunderstandings, confusion? Yes, but we've prayed. Goals, laughter, joy, delight? Yes. And we've prayed. We've prayed under rain-filled clouds and at the top of our private hill. We've prayed on a sandy beach with foam covering our feet and the wind kissing our faces. We've prayed in the tangle of traffic and in the still blue twilight. We've laughed and prayed, wept and prayed. We've held each other and prayed. We've prayed about budgets and bills, about victories and defeats, about neighbors and friends, about missions and milestones. Lord, does it begin to sound as if all our life together has been one long prayer? Perhaps in a way it has. Could that be the reason why all our life together seems one long joy?" Rembrandt was once asked, "When's a painting finished?" And his answer was, "When it fulfills the intent of the artist." When's our marriage finished? When it looks like Christ in the church. A husband pouring out his life, dying for his wife. A woman pouring out her love, living for her husband. Late Sunday night, early Monday morning, Elizabeth had some strong pains in her chest. And we had to take her to the hospital, and she spent some days there. And by God's grace, they ruled out any involvement at this time of her heart. We've walked this way before when she had cancer. And sitting in the emergency room at 4 o'clock in the morning, you begin to ask hard questions about what really matters in life. And there's all kinds of things that may be said. But when life is done, I long it to be said, he was a man who loved his wife to the glory of God. Because all kinds of other things can be taken away. But love lasts forever. Men, live with your wives according to knowledge. Give her honor as the weaker vessel, the feminine one. Live with her as a joint heir of God's gracious gift of life. Not only that your prayers may not be hindered, but as we'll see in what follows in Peter, but so that you might inherit a blessing. Father, may we live to honor you. And I pray especially for myself and my brothers as we seek to be husbands to our wives. I pray for those who are not married, who are called one day to share their life in marriage. I pray for some who are in deep waters in their marriage relationship and know things at a very fragile point. Oh, great God, may Christ be our model. Teach us to love as you love. May knowledge be our mandate. Open our eyes to see. May ministry be our lifestyle. Open our hearts to serve. For the glory of Christ and for the good of the woman we live with and for the children that you've given to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.